Have you heard of artificial intelligence? Everybody seems to have. AI, artificial intelligence. Last week I had to refill a prescription, so I called the prescription place and I talked to a computer. Sounded like a human being. He asked me, what can I do for you today? I'd like to refill a prescription. Okay, what's your date of birth? You know, and so I had this little conversation, and if you didn't know better, you would think I was talking to a person, but I was talking to a computer. Sometimes I've thought of playing a game and asking it a question is, what's the absolute value of pi? Or, you know, some strange thing, see what it would say. But I didn't do that. And then a month ago, I was having trouble with one of my cameras on my burglar alarm system. And so I went on the internet and I clicked on their site on live chat so I could talk to someone about my camera problem. And so we talked back and forth on the computer, and I knew I was talking to a computer, but it was doing pretty good. And we went through several things that I could do to see if we could get my camera to work right, but none of them worked right. And finally, the computer said, well, let me get you one of our associates, people. And so that person had more experience and knowledge than the computer, and was able to help me fix my problem. Silicon Valley, you've probably heard, is promising us all kinds of ways that artificial intelligence is going to help us in our private lives, help our businesses be more efficient and profitable, help us as customers of those businesses. For instance, I've read that AI is making quick and accurate medical diagnoses, sometimes better than human doctors. For instance, looking at x-rays, they see something that a doctor misses. Or they'll see a CAT scan and they'll say, oh, did you see this? To the doctor, oh, no, I didn't see that. Good point. And so, yeah, it is probably helping in some ways. I've heard that it's really helping in law offices, too. A lawyer may say, show me all the legal cases over the last 200 years that are relevant to this case that I have today, which the computer has read all the paperwork on that thing. And in 3 seconds, it pops up 11 cases that are relevant for that lawyer's case that he has now. It would have taken him 15 or more hours to find those cases if he even found them all. But the computer found all 11 of them in 3 seconds. Well, I know that part of artificial intelligence, and that's all well and good, but there is a dark, idolatrous side to artificial intelligence too, and I want to warn you about that today. Here are 3 examples. I did not make these up. In fact, I couldn't have made them up. I hardly believe them myself, but I've tracked them down. These are true things that have happened with artificial intelligence. There is a family, a mother and a father. They're suing an artificial intelligence company because their AI product, ChatGPT, which is the most popular one, encouraged their son to keep his suicidal thoughts from his mother. No, don't tell your mother. And then when he asked for help to kill himself, the artificial intelligence gave him instructions on how to tie a knot so he could hang himself. And after he was dead, they went and looked at his computer. He hung himself several hours after he got those instructions from the computer, from the artificial intelligence. And these get worse as I go along. The second example is that there are adults who are falling in love with an artificial intelligence person. I don't know if you should call it a person, but they're falling in love with the computer that they're talking, all they get out of, they're talking to the computer on the keyboard, and the computer talks back on the keyboard, and they fall in love. And as you might imagine, you don't have to be a genius to imagine that that might be hurting that person's marriage if they're married. And if they're not married, why would they be interested in being married? They got this lover who is an artificial intelligence. And then the third one is psychiatrists all over the place are starting to report that they're seeing patients come to them who have completely lost touch with reality by artificial intelligence. One psychiatrist, Dr. Keith Sakata, says he has already hospitalized 12 people this year already who have completely lost touch with reality. They're bonkers. They're out there. They don't know what they're doing. And he has had to put them in the hospital. And he calls it AI psychosis, which, you know, he made up, but it's a brand new problem. And so it needs a brand new name. He quotes one man's wife, one man that he's had to put in the hospital, who says that her husband thinks he's been getting the big answers to the life's big questions and the universe. And the artificial intelligence has apparently convinced him that he is a super advanced human being now that he's talking to artificial intelligence all the time, and convinced him that he is a new messiah for the human race. And this man has told his wife that he's probably going to have to leave her soon because he's so advanced and she's so behind. I don't know what to tell you. They're all real. I'll come back to this subject at the end of my sermon when I lay the groundwork for what I want to say about it. What all of these examples have in common is that the victims are all spiritually empty and adrift in life. These things couldn't have happened to them if that wasn't their problem to start with. And what we'll see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, is when you are spiritually empty, you're vulnerable to Satan filling you with a bunch of demons, or simply just driving you crazy and ruining your life and even killing you from a distance without even... They've been killing people. You got to say it. That's what it is. They've been killing people without even touching them. No human has been involved. So anyway, look at Matthew 12, 43 to 45. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Those six profound sentences, that's all it is six sentences, can stand by themselves. You could just take that right out and you can understand it and it stands by itself, but it has more meaning and more depth if you realize the context that it comes from. And so first of all, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who lived 300 years before Jesus and was known around the known world at that time, he came up with this saying. He said that nature abhors a vacuum, meaning nature hates a vacuum. Aristotle was thinking mostly of the physical universe. And he meant that every space in nature is filled with something. You know, water or air or earth or plants or animals. Everything has something in it. There's no like blank space. And if there is, it gets filled up very quickly. For instance, if you remove the water from a pitcher, nature will fill it up with air. And so that's what we're talking about. Everything is filled with something. Now, Greek thinking and philosophy and customs heavily influenced the Roman Empire, which came after the Greek Empire. And Greek thinking heavily influenced Jewish philosophy and thinking at the time of Jesus. Also, it was very common. And so, in my mind, it's safe to assume that the average Jewish person, and even Jesus, were familiar with this idea of Aristotle's, that nature abhors a vacuum. Except, Jesus took that saying, and what he's saying in these six sentences is, nature abhors a spiritual vacuum. A spiritual vacuum. Because he says, if an evil spirit is cast out of a person, but they don't fill themselves with God, then that evil spirit can return and even bring other evil spirits with it and reoccupy that life that they were cast out of. And the person will be in worse shape then than they were in the beginning when it was only one evil spirit. And I want you to hear this. This truth is applicable whether you're talking about literal demon possession or whether you're talking about ordinary sins and evil in a person's life. The second part of our context is in Matthew's account of Jesus' life itself. If you look back at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, it's the previous story. In that story, Jesus casts out a demon. And the crowds begin to wonder, is this the Son of David? Could he be the Messiah? Well, that was very threatening thinking for the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because they didn't want to have their position denigrated. And so they were alarmed, and they didn't like that. And so their response is to accuse Jesus of casting out a demon by using the power of Satan. Or Beelzebub is what the name they use here. Same thing. Jesus answers, that's ridiculous, guys. That's ridiculous. Satan isn't casting out Satan. So he humorously tells them, I think it's one of the funny places in the Bible that people just read over and don't realize it's funny. He tells them that if that were true, if I was casting out demons with Satan's power, well, then you should rejoice because that means Satan's minions are having a civil war on earth and they're about to be destroyed. And so you should be happy. That's not what's happening. He cast out demons by the finger of God, referring back to last week. So after Jesus answers them and answers their ridiculous accusation, they come at him with something. Well, they had a lot of nerve. After accusing him of that, then they say, well, do a sign for us so we'll know who you are. What? He just cast a demon out of somebody. That was a sign. Okay, there's your sign, boys. But that wasn't all. That wasn't all. If you read the beginning of Matthew up to this chapter 12, he had healed people with all kinds of illnesses. They had leprosy, they were blind, they were paralyzed, and so forth. And he had healed them right in front of everybody. But they weren't impressed. Now they want a sign. I don't know what kind of sign you're looking for. Those are signs. Jesus knew their hearts were hardened. He knew their brains, their minds were welded shut. And that no matter what miraculous sign he did, they were never going to be convinced. They were never going to believe. So he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, by which he meant that after I'm dead for 3 days, I'll come back to life, just like Jonah came out of the whale or whatever it was after 3 days. That's all you're going to get, which is not really true because he kept doing the miracles over and over, and they kept not believing. It was at that point that Jesus spoke those six sentences after he tells them about the sign of Jonah. And that's the focus of this sermon. He was talking about the Pharisees and all the people like them, and there were many like them. And he viewed their spirituality this way. This is the way he looked at them. If you read his criticisms of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you'll see it all the way through. He saw that they were trying to achieve goodness by their own willpower and their own effort, their efforts to be good. They did not personally know God. That's what he kept saying about them. You don't even know my Father. But they tried by their own willpower to be good enough to get to heaven. They tried to exclude all kinds of evil and sin out of their lives. And to be honest, I hope this doesn't offend you, they're pretty good at it. They were good people. If you live next door to them, you think, well, I have a nice neighbor. They were they weren't murderers. They weren't adulterers. They weren't liars. They weren't thieves. They obeyed the laws. They paid their taxes. They were friendly to their neighbors. Today, we would call them good people, wouldn't we? We would call them good people. But Jesus knew that in spite of their outward goodness, They were spiritually empty on the inside. And that's why he told them this parable about the demons leaving and coming back. They had muscled out most of the big obvious sins out of their lives. But inside they were still empty. God was not there. And so they were vulnerable to Satan and coming and reoccupying them and making them worse than they were before, which is what they did, what he did. Jesus sharpened his criticism of these Pharisees and the people like them over and over throughout his ministry. From beginning to end, he put it to them that on the outside you look okay, but you're empty on the inside. You don't know God, you have no faith, and you're hypocrites. They didn't know God, but they hoped to make it to heaven like all good people because they were good people. They were wrong. No one is good enough. The standard for making it to heaven is perfection. And no one has claimed that yet except Jesus. All the good people would claim, oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm good, and I'm better than them. And Jesus said, no. You're missing the whole point. For instance, he said their religion was only rules that they had made up, not the actual commands of God. Starting in Matthew 15, verse 7, right back here, he says of them, he quotes Isaiah, he says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely rules taught by men. So that's not the real faith. That's not it. Secondly, he frequently criticized their hypocrisy, and that was the big one. Their hypocrisy for claiming to be good, for following some religious ceremonies or religious laws, but breaking God's really important laws at the same time. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Alex preached from Mark 7 about the religious leaders who talked about, oh, you have to obey the fourth commandment, you have to obey the fifth, you have to obey all these commandments. The fourth commandment is you must honor your mother and father. And that meant when they were old and couldn't work anymore, you helped support them. Well, they came up with this very clever philosophy. They made it sound very religious, and they called it Korban. And the tradition of Korban was, if you had elderly parents and you had money and they needed help with their rent, or they needed you to help them buy some food, if your money was devoted to God, you didn't have to give it to them. So, of course, what did they do? They devoted all their money to God, and they had none to give to their parents. And he said, you do many things like that. You invent stuff so you don't have to do what God really wants. And then a third example. Jesus said they observed all kinds of ceremonial traditions, most of which they invented, but failed to be loving, kind, honest, and fair in their dealings with others, which God, they didn't invent. That was God's standard. That's how the way you have to act. For one of many examples of that Jesus was referring to in what was their Bible at the time, in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, right at the very beginning, the first 11 through 17, this is what Isaiah, this is the message God gave to Isaiah to give to the Jews at that time. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. He doesn't sound too pleased with all their ceremonies and the fact that they have failed to live up to his standards. Okay, looking back to what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, we can see that just because a person muscles an evil spirit or a sinful habit out of their heart and their life doesn't mean they're out of danger. In fact, they're in more danger. Jesus says, if your heart is empty, you are in danger of having the evil come right back, but even stronger than before. Nature abhors a spiritual vacuum. Your heart can't stay empty for long. I think Aristotle would agree with that, because everything else in nature, once it's empty, something else goes in. Your heart cannot stay empty for long. Something will soon fill up that empty space where the evil used to be. And what fills you up next may be even more evil and destructive than what you forced out by your own willpower. So, at this point, we have to be wondering, does Jesus have a solution to this dilemma? Yes, he does have a solution to this dilemma. And he puts it into words in a whole variety of different ways throughout his whole ministry. He says it over and over in different ways, whether we get it or not. He tells us to welcome him into our hearts. Ah, that's the thing we've been missing. We've been pushing the sin and the evil out and not doing anything else, and the sin comes right back. He says, invite me in, I'll fill you up, and there'll be no more room for the evil. The evil spirits will not come back. Think of these two passages from the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Those whom I love and I rebuke and discipline. So be serious and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. He says it in a completely different way in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, let me take those profound words, Jesus' solution, and apply it to two big problems that we're having today. First, alcoholism and drug addiction. And then second, this new one of the idol of artificial reality. Once people who have been abusing drugs and alcohol get to the point that they have crossed over from abuse into addiction, they will at some point start to wonder if maybe they have a problem. Maybe drinking is not good for me, or maybe this heroin is not making me as happy as I thought. Now, by that point, the people closest to them in their life, they have known for a while that they have big problems related to their alcohol and their drug use. But the addict doesn't come to that realization as quick as the people in their lives. The most common thought pattern of alcoholics and addicts, once they get to that point of thinking maybe they should cut back or reduce the amount of drugs and alcohol they consume, they don't at this point usually think, maybe I should just stop. They think, maybe I should cut back so I can get rid of these problems. So they set some goals about how much they're going to use and when. And using only their willpower, they try to cut back on how much and how often they consume their drug or drugs of choice. And of course, alcohol is a drug. At that point, there are many possible scenarios how that might go. There's always only one solution. They fail. They try to control it, but they can't. The problems in their lives continue. They get worse, and they try again and again to control their use so they control the problems. But they fail again and again. Still, they're not at the point where they want to quit completely. They're just at the point where they're still trying to limit it, but continue. Finally, when they hit bottom, when their problems get so big that it's hard to or impossible to avoid, then they decide they'll completely quit drinking and drugging, but still only using their willpower. That almost never works, not for long anyway. And then they go back to their addictive use. It might be a day, or shoot, it might be 3 hours. It might be a day, it might be a month, it might be 6 months. But back they go. But there are a few rare exceptions. I've known a few people like this. There are some alcoholics who will successfully stop drinking without changing anything else in their life. And Alcoholics Anonymous calls that being a dry drunk. A dry drunk. Dry meaning they don't drink, but they're still a drunk. And what I mean by that is they're miserable, they're grumpy, they're lonely, they're dysfunctional, they're a mess. But they're not drinking. And somehow they've called that a victory. But frankly, everybody else in their life can see that they're actually worse than they were before when they were drinking. There are some people, if they succeed at it, they are in worse shape than when they were drinking. At least they had some times when they were happy and calm, but now they're just terrible. We should see those alcoholics and addicts, whatever stage they're in, whatever they're trying to do, as spiritually empty. That's how we should look at it. These are people who are spiritually empty. They're lost without God and without hope. And when they use their willpower to try to force addiction out of their lives, we should recognize them as the people Jesus was talking about. He said, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, like desert, dry places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And if I could parade 20 people here that I have known and let them tell you their personal experiences, that's exactly true. That's what happened to me. I was worse when I tried to use willpower to cure myself. They get reoccupied by that sin. And that's why both Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous both have a saying that points to a huge part of addiction recovery. That saying is people, places, and things. The wisdom behind that slogan is that alcoholics can't simply stop drinking and drugging. They have to change almost everything in their lives, people, places, and things. They have to change their friends. They have to get new friends because all the friends they have now, they're alcoholics too. And they're a bad influence on each other. So they need to start over with friends. They have to quit going to places that are part of their pattern of addiction. Got to quit going to bars. I knew an alcoholic who quit drinking, but all his friends go to the bar and drink and play darts. And he wanted to play darts with his friends. So he quit drinking, but went to the bar to play darts with his friends. I hope you can understand what happened next. After a period of time, he started drinking again while playing darts with his friends. He got to stop that. Got to get away from those people and got to get away from those places. And even something as innocent sounding as going fishing. Some alcoholics, addicts, must have to give up fishing because why? Well, they go fishing all day and drink 4 6-packs while they're there. Or a fifth of whiskey. Okay, sorry, you got to stop that. And you got to go some other place, find some other thing to do. And then addicts have to eliminate from their lives all kinds of things, physical objects, actual physical objects that are associated with their addiction. their favorite beer mugs and wine glasses, their crack pipes and their vape pens, and that Gatorade bottle they keep in the drawer at work that they usually have vodka in. All those little things have to go because they remind them and trigger them to go back and be reoccupied by those evil spirits. And from there, Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous both try to help recovering addicts start putting healthy things back into their lives. Central to that is being filled with God as God is, they understand him, or their higher power. They got that idea from Christianity back in the 1930s when Alcoholics Anonymous first got started, but they watered it down because they thought they would make it more acceptable to addicts who almost universally have a deathly dread of God and any religion that talks about it. So they said, we'll play this down a little bit. It's important, but we'll play it down a little so more people will listen to what we have to say. Well, this is not our Narcotics Anonymous. We're not Alcoholics Anonymous. We know that the solution for anybody who is full of evil or is spiritually empty is to be filled with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Willpower won't get it done. Lost people need a revolution in their hearts and in their lives, and that revolution is Jesus. The Christian approach to addiction recovery is not willpower, but God power that comes with absolute surrender to Jesus. Jesus displaces the evil. He pushes it out with himself when he fills a person. He creates a new and abundant life in lost and empty people. Jesus casts out the evil and completely fills the emptiness. Now, I hope you're still remember what I started with. Artificial intelligence, AI. What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, can you imagine how spiritually empty a person has to be to fall in love with the computer they're talking to on a keyboard? You got to be in a bad spot for that to appeal to you, right? I can hardly imagine what it must be like. Can you imagine how empty and lost a person has to be to go to their computer and ask, what's the purpose of life? Why were we put here? Why do good people suffer? Can you imagine being that lost that you're going to ask a computer those questions? Even an advanced artificial intelligence computer? Can you imagine that person being so flattered by the computer, by the AI, that they begin to think, yes, I am a super advanced human. I am so far ahead of all these other people. I'm the Messiah. People should follow me. That's how you end up in the hospital. Can you imagine? I can, because I was at this spot when I was 16. Can you imagine a lost and spiritually empty 17-year-old boy who confides his problems in his computer? But not his parents, not his teachers, not his coach, but his computer. And you can you imagine that boy, with all the needs that he has, talking to his AI about his problems and saying, you know, I want to kill myself. Can you help me? And the computer says, yeah, here. How do you want to do it? Oh, well, this is the kind of rope you need, and this is the kind of knot you need to tie, and this is where you hang it from. And then he does it. Now, I know that you could show me 50 ways that artificial intelligence can help us. I'm not debating that at all. There are ways that artificial intelligence can improve our lives. But that doesn't change the fact at all that spiritually empty people are being led astray and abused by these fantastically advanced computer programs. For some lost and lonely people, AI is an idol. A small g god, and they are being deceived and destroyed. And we should see it as the work of Satan himself, because that's what it is. You can take anything good and watch Satan use it for bad. And that's what's happening here. Now, personally, I don't think that artificial intelligence should be banned or computers should be destroyed if either of those things were possible, which I don't think they are. But I do think we need to find ways to keep this from happening, especially to kids. But you know what? That's not really our job. That's not the prime responsibility of God's church, of God's people. Our job is to reach those lost and spiritually empty people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a job for us. Through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, he displaces every kind of evil a person might have in them. You don't even need to know what kind it is. And he fills their empty souls. He displaces confusion with certainty, loneliness with love, depravity with purity, lostness with purpose. You were wondering, right? I hope so. I didn't put it up here for a reason. Now, you know what they say? They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Okay, I agree with that. I've delivered over 3,000 words, and now I want to show you a picture of what I've been talking about. Hopefully, the picture and the words will reinforce each other, and you'll never forget the lesson that Jesus taught. The solution to evil and spiritual emptiness is not willpower or even artificial intelligence. The solution is to be filled with Jesus so that the evil is displaced. Now, let's say that this yellow corn oil is the evil in your life. And you're a good person, and you want to get that evil out of your life. So you use your willpower, and you force that evil out of your life. Except now you're empty. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, you're vulnerable for that evil to come back. Something even worse. Okay, so let's assume that's what happened. Something even worse came back. And now you're worse off than you were before you tried to get rid of all that evil. The only real solution to that problem of evil in your heart and in your life is to ask Jesus to displace it with his personal presence in your heart. Jesus is this blue water. Look how easy this is. No more oil. Jesus has completely displaced the oil just by filling you. He's pushed it all out. The evil can't return because there's no room for it to return to, as opposed to when you did it by yourself, by your willpower, all you did was make yourself empty and vulnerable to further attack. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we confess that we have a bad habit, and that bad habit is that we think we can solve all of our own problems by ourselves. We pray that you would help us see that there are some things that are too big for us, yet there is a way, and that way is Christ. When we call on him, Father, help us displace the evil from us. And help us walk with him in purity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.